Church, this is the word of the Lord. Would you take your copy, please, and open it to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you don't have a copy with you, there's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you there. You'll find our text on page 1034. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. You know, typically when we study the book of Revelation, we're talking about and thinking about future times, future events, and certainly that is a very important message in the book of Revelation. But many people don't realize that the book of Revelation begins with a glorious vision of Christ that is true today. It is as true right now as it will be on that day when we see Jesus in all of his glory face to face. Many of us don't realize that the book of Revelation opens with seven letters addressed to seven specific churches. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has a word for these churches. And we come today to the second of those letters found in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, where the Lord says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, these letters are written to ancient churches, but they are written to us. These letters are written to ancient church members, but they are also written to you and to me. Jesus says, "These are the words of the one who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life." These are his words. And church, if ever there was a time we needed to hear a word from God, it is now. It is the word of the Lord that awakens his people. And we need to hear it desperately, earnestly. And heed what Jesus says. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And in these days, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. He has a word for us. It's found right here in Scripture. We desperately need to hear from Jesus. You know, I'm afraid that the church today is more concerned about what the world thinks of us than what Jesus thinks of us. I think we're more interested in hearing what the world, what people out there are saying about us, than we are in hearing what our Savior is saying to us. His words are life for us. And if we don't hear those words, if he isn't speaking into our lives and we're not receiving that, if our ears are not open to what he is saying to the churches, then we may as well just close up shop and go home, go do something else. Each letter from Jesus contains first a look upward, a look upward. Each letter contains a glorious description, a vision of the glorious and awesome Savior we need for this day. Second, we're challenged to look inward. The all-knowing gaze of Jesus sees into every church. This Savior holds the future, our destiny, in his hands. And he knows perfectly well what's going on in our church. And he knows what's going on in your life. You realize that, church? Do you realize today that Jesus, his eyes like flames of fire, are piercingly gazing into your life today? Now, you may be going along oblivious to this and totally lost on this, but Jesus knows what's going on in your life. We look upward, we look inward, and then every letter contains a challenge to look forward. It contains promises for the future that the church is to lay hold of as we strive to be radically faithful to Jesus Christ. It's what we find here in these seven letters. We understand ultimately what Jesus values above everything else. You know, as Baptists, we have been famous for defining church success. The three B's: buildings, budgets, buses, whatever else we can use to measure success. And yet when we look at what Jesus is writing here, there's one thing he is calling for, friends. He is calling for radical faithfulness from us. He's calling on us to leave behind our half-hearted devotion to him. And he's calling us in this day to radical faithfulness. First, we look upward. And what a magnificent vision we see there of Jesus in verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. You see, the revelation reveals Christ in the fullness of his glory, not just the incarnate Son in Bethlehem's manger, not just the crucified Savior on Calvary's cross, not just the victorious, strong one at the resurrection. But what we see in Revelation is all of that and more. We see the glory of our risen Lord seated at the right hand of the Father, having been given by the Father all supremacy in all things. He is our glorious Master and Lord. We see here that in this case, Jesus reveals himself as the first and the last. Now, let me just show you what that means. Jesus has complete and total control over all of history. He is at the first and the last. He is one at the first. And interestingly, perhaps the best explanation of this thing of Jesus being the first was penned by this same John in the Gospel of John that was written by the Apostle John as well. John 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Remember, he's the first. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And so Jesus is the first. He is the source. He is the beginning of all things. It all started with him, but he is also the last. He is the last. He is the one who started everything, and he is the one toward whom all of history is moving. All of history is moving toward the day, whether we believe it or not, whether we act on it or not, all of history is moving toward the day when every eye will see him, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess of him that he is Lord. That is where history is going, church. And you need to know that. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter which party is in office. It doesn't matter what nation is in supremacy. Listen, it's all heading here. Jesus, one day, will reign supreme over it all. That's where it's going. He's the first, and he's the last. And furthermore, it reveals Jesus himself as the one who died and came to life again. You see, he suffered the awful agony of crucifixion on the cross 2,000 years ago. But you need to know that the sufferings of Jesus were not just the physical agony of having life exit your body. Not just the physical pain of enduring crucifixion. That was bad enough. But the real suffering and agony of Jesus was not in his physical suffering. It was in the spiritual sufferings. Because the Bible says that in Jesus' death, the Father heaped on him, on his shoulders, the sin of us all. That he became our sin bearer. That was the real source of the pain and agony at Jesus' death. What an awesome, awful thing he endured for us. And so he died, carrying that burden, that weight of suffering that was unimaginable for any of us. And yet the Bible says he died and he came to life again. He came to life again. This is the ultimate comeback, church. He died, he experienced the worst, the darkest of death that you could ever imagine. And he came back to life by the glorious power of the Father in the resurrection. Now I'm going to show you in just a moment why that's important to us, why that should mean everything in the world to us. But first, we look upward, and then we look inward. Now to understand what's going on inside this particular church here, the church in Smyrna, we need to understand what's going on outside the church. Smyrna was the location of a very famous temple that was dedicated to the worship of Roman Emperor Tiberius. It was a coveted honor for the city of Smyrna to be chosen to be the location of this temple that was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And so the entire city was consumed with this. Worshiping the emperor. The whole life of the city revolved around this. Everyone was required to stop by the temple and offer a bit of incense to be burned before the image of Tiberius, worshiping him and saying something to the effect, "Caesar is Lord." Now, the Roman authorities were not all that concerned about anything else you did, but you better not disrespect the emperor. Now, you can imagine how this did not sit well with those unique people, those radical people in Smyrna, who for them there was only one who was Lord, and that was Jesus. There was only one worthy of worship, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this got them into hot water when they chose not to worship. Now, you add to this the hostility from a very strong and vocal group of Jews who were in the city of Smyrna. They hated the followers of Jesus, and they contributed to their persecution. In fact, in verse 9, Jesus calls their gathering place a synagogue of Satan. So you put all this together, and here's what life was like in Smyrna. First, there were afflictions and poverty. He says that in verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Afflictions there, that's a picture of a crushing blow, like a rock, a huge boulder being dropped on something and smashing it. That's the kind of intense oppression and affliction that they were enduring. The poverty that they are said to have is extreme poverty. For the most part, Christ's followers were poor people in the rich city of Smyrna. As a result of their radical faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they were probably excluded from the trade guilds or the trade unions. If you were not a member in good standing of the trade guild in Smyrna, you couldn't get a job. More than likely, they experienced the confiscation of their possessions and even their homes. And all of this contributed to affliction and to poverty, all because they were faithful to Jesus. And then it says there were slander. I know the slander, he says in verse 9, of those who say they are Jews and are not. They were ridiculed, they were lied about, they were insulted, they were verbally abused and accused. There were some who said, "You're putting your trust in a crucified carpenter? What's up with that?" The slander. And then you add to that prison. Verse 10, "I tell you, the devils will put some of you in prison to test you. Because they obeyed God rather than the human authorities, they suffered the consequences for it. By being thrown into prison for being radically faithful to Jesus. But there was more. There was death. Verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death. And so Jesus said, be radically faithful to me, even when it keeps you from getting a job. He said, listen, be radically faithful to me, even when it causes you to be the object of slander and ridicule. He said, be radically faithful to me, even when it causes you to be thrown into prison. He said, be radically faithful to me, even when it results in your being executed for my sake. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, it'll never happen here in the U.S. Does Christianity work in a setting like this? What happens when we do not enjoy the privileges of religious freedom and an economic advantage and social acceptability? What happens when you and I are placed in a setting like that? Does it still work? How would you and I handle an environment like this? I'm so thankful for the protections that our nation's constitution afford us. But what if the day comes when in the United States we have no public officials who are sympathetic with churches like ours? What were to happen if Congress were to pass a law and simply say that churches are going to be taxed from now on, and the money that you give to the church will no longer be tax deductible? What if the day comes when authorities can come in and confiscate your home and your possessions? What if the day comes when Congress passes a law and says that it is hate speech for preachers in pulpits to preach the truth? What will happen if the day comes when your choice to let others know that you follow Jesus Christ, your choice to carry and own a Bible, could cost you dearly? What happens? Now, I realize that one approach we could take to this runs along these lines. We could say, all right, we're going to have to knuckle down and just make sure that never happens in the United States. That's one approach. We've got to make sure that we get the right people elected for us. And we need to make sure that the laws of the land always protect the church. And we need to make sure that we do the best we can to have the best PR out there in our city so that non-believers will think the best of us. That's one way to approach it. But church, I suggest to you that Jesus has something else in mind. Not that that's wrong. I'm just saying that Jesus may have another agenda for us. And that is that we, as the people of God, become so absolutely rooted in Him that our life is everything in Him, that we are so passionate in our devotion to Him and so strong in our faith that we could stand up and say, all right, you bring it on. Bring it on. If you take our stuff, if you take our lives, we'll take it for the sake of being radically faithful to Jesus. Church, I suggest to you that that's what Jesus is after. We're thankful for the privileges and the freedoms we enjoy in America, but I'm going to tell you something. The places where the church is growing in the world today are not in the places necessarily where they have these freedoms. They're growing in places oftentimes where they're persecuted and they're afflicted and they're pressured and they're pursued, and yet the faith is growing. So we look inward and we see this kind of challenge. And Jesus saying to them, listen, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He's not saying run from it, try to avoid it. He's saying stand up and don't be afraid to be radically faithful to me. There's three, four things that can give us that sense of courage in the face of whatever we have to face. And whether this trial and affliction comes to us through persecution, thankfully, that's not a big deal in our city today. But this trial and affliction may come to you through some other source. It may be your health. It may be your finances. It may be a wayward child that is just causing you great grief. Trials and afflictions come from every different source. But what sustains us through it all is all the same. First is the knowledge of who Jesus is. I said earlier that I'll show you why that description of Jesus, that vision of Jesus, was so important to them. He is the first and the last. He is the one that got it all started. He is going to be the one that brings it all to a close. And everything in between is in his sovereignty. Everything. That's not just true about history, church. It is true about your individual life. Do you believe that? That he is the first and the last. And everything in between belongs to him. And so you don't have to fear because you know who your Savior is. We also know that he died and he rose again, friends. He went through the darkest that life could throw at him. He went through the most awful struggle. And yet, he came back to life. And that same Jesus is living in you, dear brother or sister. That is the hope that we have. It is in him and who he is. He's the starting pitcher, and he's the closer, and he's everything in between. He died, and he came back to life. We're sustained by the knowledge of who Jesus is. We're sustained by the knowledge that he knows what we're going through. You see that in verse 9? I know. Your church, some of you are going through unbelievably dark circumstances, and you're not sure you're going to hang on. It's tough. And you know, one of the things that so discourages us in times like this is we feel like we're alone. And yet Jesus says to these suffering saints, I know what you're going through. It is good to know he knows. The next thing that sustains us is the knowledge that he controls the timing of everything. He controls the timing of everything. It says in verse 10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He says the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution forever and ever. No. He said for 10 days. Now, scholars are all over the map as to whether this 10-day period is a literal 10-day period or whether it's symbolic. But, you know, in the end, it really doesn't matter. Because the fact is that Jesus controls the timing of it. He knows how long you can stand the heat. He knows how long you need to stay in the fire. And he doesn't learn that by the way I learn it when I'm cooking. Whoops, cooked that too long. You'll never hear Jesus say that. He knows exactly before you go into it. He knows exactly how long you need to stay in the fire. And right now you're going through something, friend, and you're thinking, God, when are you going to lift this burden? When are you going to settle this thing? When are you going to resolve this? And the Lord is saying, I know it will not last forever. But I know what your faith can stand, and I know what it needs. Hang on a little while longer. Just 10 days. You'll have to suffer. Just a definite period of time. And I'll close it down. The other thing that sustains us in times like that is the knowledge of a certain reward. The knowledge of a certain reward, he says in verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is not the crown of a king. This is the crown of a winner, of a victor. This is the wreath that was placed on the head of the Olympic champion. And there's going to be a day, dear friend, for those who are radically faithful to stand before God and for the throngs in heaven and have the Lord place upon our heads the winner's wreath. We look upward, we look inward, and we look forward. Verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Overcomers, that's what we are, friends. This is not a class of super saints. Do you realize today, dear believer, no matter what you think of yourself and no matter what your experience is today, if you're a true child of God, you are an overcomer. The overcoming one is living within you. You will succeed. You will make it to heaven. You need to know that. That's who you are. Now begin to live like an overcomer. He says, you who overcome will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now you know what the first death is. The first death is what all of us will endure if Jesus tarries. We'll all have to go through physical death. That's the first death. But the second death here he's speaking about is different. The second death is hell. Physical death is separation from a physical body. Spiritual death, the second death, is separation from God for eternity. And the Bible says that it is the punishment for those who have rejected Christ. But overcomers do not have to worry. They will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, it's not because we don't deserve it. I'm going to tell you, friends, that every one of us here deserves it. We all deserve to experience the hurt of the second death. And the only reason that we won't experience it, the only reason we will not be hurt at all by it, is because Jesus was. Hanging on that cross, Jesus bore in his body all of the wrath of God that we deserve, eternally punished in hell. Jesus took that for you and for me. Friends, today I just want to stop and ask, are you absolutely sure that you've put your hope and your trust not in your own works, not in your own religion, not on your own effort, your own Baptist pedigree? Are you putting your hope and all of your confidence in the future and your trust and your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Because if you haven't, friends, if that is not settled, you will be hurt by the second death. You will be hurt by it. And Jesus died so that you would be spared from that. But friends, the choice now is yours. Will you put your trust in him and receive the glorious promise that the overcomers will not be hurt at all by the second death? And so friends, this is what Jesus calls us to. This radical faithfulness to him. Every day that we live, I'm praying in these days of revival that God will rid us of this half-hearted religion, this go-to-church religion, and that he will set us free to be passionate in our faithfulness to Christ. Every single day we wake up and we say, Lord, I'm yours today. Whatever that takes me through this day, I'm yours. Radically faithful, no matter what the cost. With no fear.